Well, we've been studying the book of Ezekiel in our evening services, and we're coming tonight to the 29th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And let me just give a little bit of context to some of you who have been with us on a regular basis to give you something of an update on just how all this is working. Ezekiel is a Zedekite priest. That is, he's a priest trained to be a priest in Israel. However, in 597 B.C., Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and that was the second wave. The first wave was 605. Daniel went into Babylon at that point. 597 is when Ezekiel went into captivity, and he's by this river, or this brook, or the canal, Heber Canal, and he's now no longer able to be a priest. He is rather unable to be anywhere near the temple. He's in exile. And so, it's when he's in exile, God calls this trained priest to become a prophet. And so he's now to come to the people in exile and bring God's prophetic word unto his people. And much of the word that Ezekiel is trying to proclaim to them is the fact that, as Jeremiah said, the captivity is not going to end tomorrow. Jeremiah said it's 70 years. And the people who are in captivity are thinking, well, okay, we lost that round, but hey, we still have Jerusalem, we still have the temple, we still have all of our confidence that God ultimately is going to bring us back home, and maybe tomorrow is going to be the day. Well, Ezekiel is supposed to tell them the bad news. No, we're not going back home. In fact, when Ezekiel was called into the ministry, which is 5 years after the captivity began, we're about 5 years away from the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 or 586, it's hard to know exactly. But Nebuchadnezzar, the armies of Babylon, began their siege, and within a couple of years, Jerusalem was completely subdued, the temple was destroyed, the city was set on fire, and ultimately that word comes to the exiles, but that's not till we get to chapter 33. At this point, Ezekiel is looking to just make it clear to the people that they need to hunker down. They need to understand that God has his plan and his purposes, and they need to embrace it by faith. They need to trust the Lord. Though their plans are not going to be fulfilled, God's plans will be fulfilled. Now, we're in the part of the prophecy that Ezekiel gave to the captive people, in which Ezekiel is now addressing the nations that surrounded Judah. And he begins in a clockwise way. He begins to the east, and he gives a message to the people of Moab, and then Ammon, and then he's moving down clockwise to Edom. And then he comes over from the east, over to the west. Philistia is the next place, and then he goes up to the north. He comes and he gives a word against Tyre, and then ultimately a word against Sidon. So in that clockwise direction, Ezekiel addresses all of the nations that surrounded the nation of Judah. Am I in the center here or no? On your screens. I see myself now. So that's the idea. He just went in that circle, and six nations are addressed. And the nations that he addresses are basically nations that rejoiced in Judah's fall. They rejoiced in the fact that Judah was taken into captivity. And it was because they took pleasure and joy in the downfall of God's people. God says, I'm going to bring judgment against them. They ought not to have done that. They ought not to have had that joy. They ought to have pitied the hardships that Jerusalem and the people of Judah were going to face in their captivity. And then up in the north with Tyre, they were the great commercial power of that time. And three chapters are given of prophecies against the city of Tyre and the king of Tyre. And Tyre becomes the picture of great material prosperity, great commercial prosperity, and they rejoice not so much just because, well, we hate Judah and they fell. They rejoice because now with the fall of Judah, they can come down into Judah and have ultimately access to whole new markets for their goods, and that's their concern, that's their interest, and God gives words that speak of the destruction of Tyre, the destruction of their proud king that thought he was a god. And now we come to the final nation that God has Ezekiel address, and that's the nation of Egypt. And if Tyre was the great commercial power, great material wealth associated with Tyre, with Egypt, you have lots of things associated with Egypt. Next to Babylon, they were probably the next great military power. And what you had happen is when God sent the Babylonians to bring the people of Judah into captivity, Nebuchadnezzar set up his own puppet king. It was one of the sons of Josiah. His name was Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, oh, I see Tim and Mike coming into the thing. So let's admit them in. Okay. For those of you who are listening to this on sermon audio, we're trying for the first time to do a Zoom broadcast. We tried to do streaming. It just wasn't working for us. And so now we're doing this on Zoom, which is why I'm pausing to admit people. Well, we want to welcome Tim. We want to welcome Mike to our little group tonight. I've just begun to give something of an understanding of where we're at in the book of Ezekiel. That we finished mentioning the six cities that Ezekiel spoke against, and now there's a seventh. And that seventh is Egypt, which if Tyre was the great commercial power, Egypt is the great military power. And when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies came into Judah and suppressed it, took people into captivity, he put up a puppet king named Zedekiah. And what Zedekiah was supposed to do was he was supposed to rule in the interests of the king of Babylon. But he decides that's not what he's going to do, and he's going to enter into alliances, particularly with Egypt. And entering into an alliance with Egypt, he would look to, through Egypt's military power, defeat the Babylonians. And that's, again, just opposite to God's plan and purpose. And the fact that Zedekiah did that was really the reason that they took the time to attack Judah and bring the siege against Judah that ultimately brought the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city. But we're at the time here where, in chapter 29, where we've entered into the very period of time when the siege of Jerusalem has begun. You have the marker of time that's mentioned in the first verse. If you look at it in chapter 29 and verse 1, it says in the 10th year. And these time references are always from the time of the captivity. They were taken into captivity in 597. 10 years later, it's 587. That's the time when the armies of Babylon come into Judah and the siege begins. The siege begins. It's in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of Yahweh came to me, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord. Now this word was not actually spoken to any Egyptian. Ezekiel was not in Egypt. He wasn't talking to Pharaoh or any Egyptian. This is a message regarding Egypt that was to be heard by the captives. And the captives needed to understand that alliances with Egypt is fruitless. Don't expect any good to come from making an alliance with other nations. Judah's safety was always to trust in the name of their God, not to trust in foreign alliances. And at this particular time, when the siege began, you have there's passages in Jeremiah, I believe it's chapter 36 or 34 in Jeremiah. You have it also in chapter 17 of the book of Ezekiel. What's going on is that the Babylonians are looking to suppress Tyre. They're looking to wage war against that great commercial seafaring people on the coast of the Mediterranean. And it was, you know, an island nation as well as a nation in land, but they were having problems suppressing it. We're going to read a little bit about that in chapter 29. And then in addition, you have Zedekiah making this alliance with the Egyptians. And so the Egyptians are actually coming up north looking to confront the Babylonians and to enter into war against them. And so we're going to see later on here in chapter 29 how the attention of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians is redirected away from Tyre to focus upon Egypt and ultimately become the means in God's hands of the destruction of the nation that was looking to be allied with Zedekiah and the remaining people in Judah to look to overthrow the reign of the Babylonians. And Ezekiel's position, as well as Jeremiah's position, is Babylon is God's instrument. Babylon is the means in the hands of God to bring Judah into captivity for their sins, to bring his chastening hand upon them. And so both Jeremiah and Ezekiel always sought to favor the Babylonians. And you know, Jeremiah was who said that he's a traitor to his nation. Ultimately, he was put into prison for those charges, being a traitor to his nation. So you come into chapter 29, where God has a word to say about Egypt, so that the people in exile will know it's a fruitless hope to think that Egypt is going to rescue you. And then it's also a word against Egypt because of Egypt's pride, the pride of Pharaoh and the sins of Pharaoh. God was going to use the Babylonians to bring at least a period of destruction into the nation of Egypt as well. Remember, Egypt is the ancient adversary of the Israelites. Long history is there with the Egyptians, right from the time when Abraham went down into Egypt in the time of famine, and then later on, of course, Joseph and Jacob and his sons go down into Egypt at a time of famine, and ultimately the people of Israel, or the descendants of Israel, are placed into bondage and in captivity. And God came with a high hand and a mighty arm, redeemed them from Egyptian bondage, and basically said, don't go back to Egypt. And you know, the wilderness wanderings, they're always wanting to go back to Egypt. And God says, basically, don't have anything to do with the Egyptians. But God said lots of things that people didn't obey in Israel of old. You find Solomon entering into a marriage relationship with Pharaoh. All kinds of ways of disobedience. And now they're at the point of looking to form this alliance with the Babylonians. Well, what is God's word with respect to the Egyptians? Well, it actually comes in seven prophecies. There's seven mentions of time. Actually, there's one that doesn't mention time, but it always has the formula that the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, here's what you're supposed to say. And so you have that formula that comes seven times. And it's an interesting thing when you think about it. God addresses first seven nations, and then in the addressing of the seventh nation, there's seven prophetic words addressed to the seven nations. Does that remind you of the book of Revelation? I think it's really, you know, these prophetic ways of sevens always coming up, it seems, in the prophecies of the Bible. You have the seven seals that are opened, and at the end of the seventh seal you have the trumpets, and then after the trumpets sound, the seven trumpets, you have the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. And so you have something similar to that happening here. I just thought it's interesting. No big deal about it, but it's an interesting thing that you have the couplings of seven nations, and now seven prophetic words to the final nation, Israel's ancient adversary, the nation of Egypt. And I want to address basically the first one, and it does comprise the whole of the 29th chapter. And so I'm going to read it and then look to say some things about it. What does God have to say about Pharaoh, about the Egyptians? Well, basically what he said about all the other nations. Behold, I'm against you. I'm against you. I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The great dragon, or you might think of this in terms of a sea monster, or you might think of it in terms of a crocodile. Probably a crocodile is the best understanding of what Pharaoh was like. The Nile was populated by crocodiles. Crocodiles were fierce, and they also had armor, you know, a protection, and the fact that it's a tough skin to trouble a crocodile very much. And you find Pharaoh taking his place in the Nile, thinking he's a big deal. And he's not ever going to be overthrown. He's invulnerable, kind of like a crocodile that inhabits the Nile. So Pharaoh is likened to the crocodile that lies in the midst of his streams, the streams of the Nile, that says, my Nile is my own. I own this river. In fact, I created the river. I made it for myself. And remember, Egypt is dependent upon the waters of the Nile. And so if Pharaoh is able to convince his people, I gave you this Nile. I made it. I'm Lord over it. It's my Nile. Well, then the people have all the more reason to be thankful. Thank you, Pharaoh, for blessing us with the Nile, of creating the Nile for our benefit. We are indebted to you, and it just exalts him in the eyes of his own people. And so that's what Pharaoh was saying. I'm God, much like the king of Tyre. I made the Nile, I created the Nile, I'm Lord of the Nile, and all the people should be thankful to me that I've done this. But what does God say? God says, you crocodile, I'm going to go on a fishing expedition. I'm going to put hooks in your jaws. I'm going to draw in that crocodile from the Nile, and I'm going to make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. All of the people that prop you up, the whole court of the king, all the allies and the power of Egypt is going to be taken out by God from that place that they think is security. They think no one can touch me. They're invulnerable. God says, lots of luck. I'm going to go on a fishing expedition, and I'm going to bring you out of that Nile. I'll draw you up out of the midst of your streams with all the fish of your streams that stick to your scales, and I'm going to cast you into the wilderness. Oh, crocodiles don't like to live in wilderness places. They like rivers. They like streams. God says, I'm going to put you out into a place you don't want to be, into a wilderness where there is not much that's going to sustain you, and I'm going to make you rot out there, basically. He says, you and the fish of your streams shall fall upon the open field and not be brought together or gathered to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the heavens I give you as food. You won't even have a decent burial. In the ancient world, that was an indignity not to be able to have a proper burial. God says, that's your end. That is what is going to be. And then God goes on to say, that's sort of like the poetic version of much of your Bibles. I think it's in poetry, wouldn't it be? In the ESV, certainly is in poetic form. And now we move into a prose part of the prophecy. God says, I'm against you, Pharaoh. You think you're hot stuff. You think you can't be beaten on any terms. You're dead wrong. I'm coming against you out in the wilderness to be eaten by beasts. And then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am Yahweh. Now, they probably had some of them a memory of who Yahweh was. He's the God of the Exodus. He's the God that brought the plagues upon the Egyptians. But God's going to give them that full reminder of who he is. And then he moves on to what Israel hoped that Egypt would be to them. What was Judah's hope that Egypt would be to them? Well, a staff of support. Somebody that's going to prop them up. Somebody that's going to give them relief from the Babylonians. Someone we can lean on. You know, there's a song, we all need someone to lean on. If you want a baby, you can lean on me. Well, that was Egypt's offer. You can lean on me. I'll prop you up. I'll keep you from falling. But God says that staff that they were hoping for support is actually a staff of reed to the house of Israel. Imagine making a reed a staff that you're going to lean on. Well, you're going to break the staff. It's not going to hold you up. It's not going to support you. And God says that's what Egypt is going to be to you. It's going to be a useless staff. It's not going to be what you're hoping they will be to you. Because ultimately, you see what happened was that when the Babylonians understood that this alliance with Egypt was happening, and Egypt was coming up north in order to fight against the Babylonians left Tyre. They didn't suppress Tyre at that point. We're going to go on to see that. And they came to fight against the Egyptians. And they beat the Egyptians. They defeated them. And when it came time to now go into Judah, which is what they did, Egypt just stood and looked. Egypt couldn't help them. Egypt was in no position to help them. They themselves had suffered embarrassing defeat at the hands of the Babylonians. And so this is a staff of reed. And when you grasp the reed with your hand, you're going to break the reed and you're going to tear your shoulders. I mean, you know, you have a thing of reed and you try to lean on it and you go down. Your shoulder gets pulled out. That's what's going to happen to you. It's not going to be a pleasant thing. It's going to be a painful thing. and it's not going to be a useful thing in any way. But then he goes on to say, let's just drop down to the words of verse 8 and 9. Therefore, thus says Yahweh God, behold, I will bring a sword upon you, that is the Egyptians. I will cut you off from man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall be a desolation and a waste, and then they will know that I am the Lord. God's identity will be very clear. And again, I don't think it's so much the Egyptians that it will be very clear. It's in Judah. It will be very clear. When these things come to pass, the people of Judah will know who Yahweh is. Yahweh is a God who is faithful to his words. What he says, he brings about. He watches over his word to perform it. They will know that he is the true and living God, that he was the one they ought to have been trusting all along, and not to be trusting the Egyptians. And so it goes on to say, because you said, God's going to get affirmed the reason why he's destroying Pharaoh and the Egyptians, because you said the Nile is mine and I made it. You made this claim that you were like God, much like the king of Tyre did. And God says, you descended into the heavens, you're going to come down to the earth, he's going to destroy you, death is going to overtake you. And so it is with Pharaoh. Pharaoh looked to exalt himself in his own estimation before his own people, looked to take divine honors to himself. And God says, I'm against you, I'm against your streams, and I'll make the land of Egypt an utter waste and a desolation. And then he gives a little bit of geography. It's really the totality of Egypt that he's talking about. Migdal from the north down to Syene in the south, as far as the border of the land of Cush, you're coming down pretty much near to where Ethiopia is. All these regions are going to suffer loss. They're going to suffer destruction. No foot of man shall pass through it. No foot of beast shall pass through it. It shall be uninhabited 40 years. That's like probably a reference to the fact that Israel, in its unbelief and its failure to reverence God and submit to God's word, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And now Egypt is going to be in desolation for a 40-year period. Again, 40 is a number we find often in Scripture. Moses was on the mount with God for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Jonah's message to the people of Nineveh was 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. I don't know if it was exactly 40 years. The wanderings in the wilderness seem to be a little bit less. But it's a big enough number to know it's going to be something of prolonged suffering. Think what 40 years means in your life and in my life. What things were like 40 years ago, which would bring us, what, in 1970? No, 1980. Yeah, that's 40 years. Well, it was a different world in 1980, 40 years. So the totality of the nation is going to be laid waste. It's going to be uninhabited. It's going to be a desolation. And the Egyptians will be scattered among the nations and dispersed through the countries. But yet, it's only 40 years. There is a limited period in which God's judgment will come upon the Egyptians. And it's interesting that in all of the prophets that speak against the Egyptians, and all of them do, Jeremiah spoke against the Egyptians, Isaiah spoke against the Egyptians in chapter 19, Ezekiel is given a word against the Egyptians. In every one of those passages where Egypt is addressed, there's always a note of hope. There's always a note that God is going to be ultimately the God of the Egyptians. And you see that in particularly Isaiah chapter 19. God becomes the God not only of Israel, but of Assyria and also Egypt. In fact, Egypt and Assyria are one and two, and Israel is third in number, is what Isaiah says. So, again, God is the God of the nations, ultimately. And he's not just the God of the nations to judge them for their wickedness. He's ultimately the God of the nations who, through Jesus Christ, is going to save the nations and bring the nations captive to his obedience. And so we have a word that's spoken about the Egyptians as a word of hope. For thus says the Lord God in the words of verse 13, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will restore the fortunes of Egypt. I will bring them back to the land of Paphos, the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. They will be restored, but they'll be greatly diminished. It shall be the most lowly of kingdoms, and never again exalt itself above the nations. And I will make them so small that they will never again rule over the nations. And that might have been a mercy. You know, humbling them, maybe that they would seek after God. Bringing them low when they were so high in their own esteem, that ultimately when the gospel came to Egypt, we'd have, you know, a bunch of Egyptian Christians who had come to the faith of the gospel, being chastised, being made low. Proud hearts don't do well when the gospel is presented. The heart must be humbled. God's going to humble the Egyptians, and it's probably well that he does. It's good that he humbled you and me to bring us to the knowledge of his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will never again be the reliance of the house of Israel, recalling their iniquity. When they turn to them for aid, they will know that I am the Lord God. And so Israel itself will be chastened. Chastened to the realization that alliances with other nations doesn't get you anywhere. The Lord is to be the object of our full confidence and our full trust. And then it moves on. Oh, actually, this is the second of the prophecies. I said it was all one. No, actually, had the second of the seven. In the words of verse 17, and we'll quickly go through it. It says, in the 27th year, in the first month. This is the only one that is not sequential. You know, you have the 10th year and the 10th month on the 12th day, and then it moves forward in time to the period of 2 years where the siege of Jerusalem destroys the city and destroys the temple. But here there's a period of time that moves forward. Now it's the 27th year. That's 17 years from this time. 17 years from the time, or at least 15 years, from the time of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. In the first month, on the first day of the month, the word of Yahweh came to me. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Now here, this is interesting, because when we were looking at Tyre, God's word against Tyre, it was a word of entire destruction. God was going to bring full destruction against Tyre. And Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar were going to be the means of his hands to do it. And that's just a couple of chapters ago. But now here, at this point, in the same prophecy, the same prophet, a couple of chapters later, it seems that that does not get fulfilled, at least not immediately. Again, God has a plan. God has a purpose. Tyre was amongst the plan of God to humble them and humble its king. But ultimately, he had a plan to humble his own people. His own people who were trusting in Egypt. And it seems as though entire destruction was prophesied against Tyre, it's as if God says there's something more important to do right now. We have to deal with Egypt because that's going to help to deal with my people. To humble the Egyptians and to humble my people who are looking to them and trusting in them. So you see what God's concern is, the fulfillment of his own plan and purpose. And Tyre is going to be delayed. Tyre is going to be put out into the future. Ultimately, it's going to be subdued. I think it took the Babylonians some 13 years of fighting against Tyre to get much of it subdued, and then the Persians came in and led to the full suppression and subjugation of Tyre. It's in God's purpose to do it, but God's purpose to do it is going to be fulfilled in God's way, not our way, not in the way of our expectation, but God's sovereign over even his own prophecies. And it's interesting that the prophetic word is altered, it would seem. Well, Jonah might have had the same complaint. Wait a minute now. Lord, you sent me to Nineveh, and you gave me a message. And what was the message? It's 40 years, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And lo and behold, what happened? The king of Nineveh humbled himself in sackcloth and ashes. The king humbled himself, repented. The people humbled themselves and repented. And God relented from the judgment that he had said he would bring. And 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 days came, and Jonah's outside the city pitying himself. God didn't bring the judgment. He's looking bad. And he has no compassion at all for the Ninevites, and God has to rebuke him, having more concern for the broom tree than he has for the abundance of people that dwelt in the city of Nineveh. His heart was narrow in that way. But you see how the prophecy altered to suit the conditions. Now, God knows all conditions, And he knows that ultimately he's going to bring judgment upon Tyre, its king, its people. But again, there's an order and priority that God's going to follow for the execution of his plan and purpose, which ultimately has a reference to his people, ultimately has a reference to Judah. Does that make sense to you? I can't see your eyeballs. That's the problem with this. I can't see your eyeballs. Will somebody shake your head and say, well, that makes sense to me? That God's sovereign in his will and in his purpose, and he can get it done in his way to achieve the best objectives in the right time. Ultimately, it's all going to get fulfilled. God watches over his word to perform it. And it's not as if Ezekiel has any thought, well, I'm going to be deemed a false prophet because Tyre doesn't fall until, you know, a decade or more goes by. No, he's the prophet whom God has given the correcting word. Same prophet. And Ezekiel doesn't seem to think this is consistent. He doesn't say, well, wait a minute. I've got to go back to chapter 27 and 28 and fix it up to now fit the new conditions. No. He leaves exactly what's there in chapter 27 and 28. And he gives this new word. Now, I don't know all the reasons. Maybe the people of Tyre humbled themselves. Maybe somebody read Ezekiel. Maybe somebody told the king. Maybe there was conditions that changed in Tyre. But we know there were conditions that changed in Judah. They were cooking up the plans with the Egyptians. And God says that can't stand. That can't stand. So the Egyptians came north and the Babylonians came south. They left Tyre and they subdued the Egyptians. So God says, son of man, this is verse 18, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Now, they worked hard to subdue him, and at least to that point, they didn't succeed. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was rubbed bare. Yet neither he nor his army got anything from Tyre to pay for the labor that they had performed against it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall carry off its wealth and despoil and plunder it, and he shall give his wages to his army. So the armies ultimately can get paid. They haven't been paid up at Tyre. And again, God has his reasons. Tyre was very difficult to subdue for the simple reason that much of it was upon that island. And so they had the sea that came in between, a natural barrier. But now God had a plan for Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. We're going to get your army paid, and we're going to get fulfilled God's will to suppress the Egyptians and teach my people a lesson. Stop trusting in Egypt. On that day, he says, I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel. The horn is a picture of power and strength. A horn that's on an animal that gores an ox or a bull. You don't want to stand in its way. It has power in its horn. And God says, I will open up your lips among them, and they will know that I am the Lord. God's going to, again, restore his people as he looks to restore, at least in a measure, the Egyptians after a period of 40 years. The God of judgment is also a God of restoration. We see the goodness and the mercy of the Lord in this passage. Well, anyway, that's like a running commentary on Ezekiel chapter 29. It's not the usual thing I do when I preach a sermon, but this is, you know, it's hard to preach a sermon in this Zoom format. But does anyone have a question about the things we've covered? Has all been clear to you, or something I need to go back over? I'll just give an opportunity to register some question or issue that you might want to bring up. You don't have to, by any means. But again, I think we see that God is sovereign over the nations. And God has his plan and purpose that he is committed to fulfill. And the plan and purpose is ultimately to humble his people and to humble the nations to the end that the nations might turn to him, that the nations might be restored to him by faith. And then I think you also need to see that part of what we see in these prophetic words is not only a God who's very, very efficient in getting his purposes achieved, but he also is very, very patient in the getting of his purposes fulfilled. I mean, you know, we're looking at the prophecy in chapters 28 against Tyre, and we think, well, this ought to have started yesterday and been completed today. Well, it doesn't happen that way. God's an eternal God. There's a sense in which some people say is all time in His hands or no time in His hands. Time's a created concept. Time's something we deal with. It's a succession of moments. God doesn't deal with that. God knows the beginning from the end, and the end from the beginning. And it's the effectiveness of His words. It's the effectiveness of His plans and purposes that we need to see. Not that they necessarily happen in quick order. I mean, I think of the message God gave to Abraham in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, where Abraham is wondering, how shall I know that these promises are so? And God causes a sleep to fall upon him and gives him a vision. God confirms his words, but also says, your descendants are going to be more than 400 years in a strange nation before I visit them and bring them out into the land of promise. Well, wait a minute, Lord, you promised the land to Abraham and his children, and 400 years are going to go by before this is fulfilled? I mean, it seems wacky, doesn't it? I mean, what was 400 years ago? 1600s. We have to, all that time passes, and yet God fulfills His words. His promises are fulfilled, not in our timetable, but on His timetable. And our work is to submit, to be quiet in His presence, and to marvel at His words and the certainty of His words. Well, God willing, we meet next week. We'll take up the subject of further words that God has to speak to the Egyptians. Again, Tyre and Egypt, they come up for the greatest scrutiny. And though I think some of this is kind of laborious reading, and though I read it, I hope I made it interesting as we went along, so that it was reading with understanding, and that you can go yourself into this passage and meditate upon it and just marvel at the grace of the living God to His people. Grace that comes through judgment. Salvation that comes in the midst of judgment. But yet brings the benefits of that grace and judgment in terms of a work of mercy and work of gathering and a work of bringing people back and restoring them to Himself and to the fullness of worship and relationship with Him. So let's give God thanks for His word as we go before Him. Father, we're thankful for the prophet Ezekiel. We're thankful for the riches and the gems that are in this book that so often we tend to just bypass or ignore or just think this is hard going and hard reading. Will you give us insight? Give us understanding. We're thankful, Lord, that we could have this time and pray it would be profitable to all of us as we come before Your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.